Once again, it is a privilege to minister to you, to be among you, to worship together with you. And as we do so, and as I preach to you, I'm going to be giving you another installment in the longer series that I've been giving on the providence of God at Albany Baptist Church. And we're going to begin this morning by turning to Psalm 47. I'm going to have a few words to say concerning that psalm in a little bit, so perhaps you could be turning to that psalm. And in the two sermons that I've given you so far in this series, we have emphasized God's special care for his church in his providence. And he manifests that present, that care by way of his presence, by way of his help, and as we saw last time, by way of his covenant. Well, this morning we're going to shift our focus. We're going to be looking not so much at God's care of the church, but his providential rule over the nations. And in distinction from the providence of God over the lives of individuals, we're going to be speaking about his providence over all the nations of the earth. And so we're moving from micro-providence to macro-providence. And as we do so, I want to prepare your hearts and your minds for what we're going to say by reading from Psalm 47, beginning with verse 1. O clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. And then notice concerning this great king over all the earth, what we should do by way of response. Verse 6. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our king. Sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. Before we look at these and other words of Scripture concerning this theme, let us now once again pray for the help of God. Holy Father, we do thank you and bless you that many years ago you raised up this nation, and we do thank you that you have manifested your favor to this country for hundreds of years. And in spite of our many sins, in spite of our current rebellion, you have been pleased to still shower upon us day by day, blessing upon blessing. And we would now bow before you in humble submission, acknowledging as we sang just a moment ago that you are Lord of lords and King of kings, that all kings are under your authority. And we would plead with you that you would purge this land with the fire of judgment, and most of all, by the power and the grace of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray that in these difficult days that you would help us to understand your ways and help us to understand how we are to respond to that which takes place all around us. Help us, O Lord, for we are weak. Give us the help of the Spirit even now. We pray it in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Amen. In modern Iran, in the ruins of Persepolis, which was founded by King Darius the Great, in those ruins is what is called the Stair of All Nations. And leading up, or just after the stairs, you go up those stairs, and there is the Gate of All Nations. And this was built by Darius' successor, Xerxes, in the 5th century B.C., and it still stands. The entrance to the Gate of All Nations was protected by statues of bulls and mythological creatures called lamases. And those lamases were a bull with a human head, and a bearded human head, I should say. And these supposedly warded off all evil from the city. And in the stones of this gateway is this inscription. It was engraved in Persian, in Babylonian, and Elamite. A great God is Arumazda, who created this earth, who created heaven, who created man, who created happiness for man, who made Xerxes king, one king of many kings, commander of many commanders. I am Xerxes, the great king, the king of kings, the king of all countries and many men, the king in this great earth, far and wide, the son of Darius, an Achaemenid. The Achaemenids were Persians. Well, Xerxes, you see, he proclaimed himself the king of kings, the king of all countries. But as great as this Achaemenid empire was, as great as it was, it only stretched from modern-day Turkey to the border of modern Pakistan. And his empire was conquered a century and a half later by Alexander the Great. But as Psalm 47 and verse 2 proclaims, our God is not, it is not this Xerxes, it's our God that is the Lord Most High, a great king over all the earth. And again, as verse 7 declares, God is the king of all the earth. And as verse 8 adds, God reigns over the nations. Xerxes ruled perhaps over only about 5 or 10% of the inhabitable part of the earth. And yet he thought he was the Lord of the whole earth. And God reigns over every nation, every land on this globe. Nebuchadnezzar, whose Babylonian empire preceded the empire of Xerxes, he also thought of himself as the ruler of a vast empire. But after God struck him with insanity and he was made to eat grass like a beast, then his sanity returned to him. And he praised the Most High God. And he declared not only that God is the ruler of all the nations, but also that his dominion endures forever. For as he explained, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" And those words come from his prayer recorded in Daniel chapter 4. The rule of God among the nations is the gladness of his people. We don't hate the fact that we've got a king that's the absolute sovereign. We're glad for this. Say among the nations, Yahweh reigns. As Psalm 98 says, it's the special joy of God's people that this universal rule is going to last forever. Yahweh will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, unto all generations. The psalmist says in Psalm 146, he is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, to whom is honor and everlasting power. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And therefore, as John Blanchard observes, all the world's thrones are occupied by rulers under God's authority. Now, as we take up this subject of God's providence over the nations, we're going to arrange our thoughts under five propositions, and I trust that there's been some outlines passed out that are available to you. In the first place, we want to stress that God's providence over the nations is absolutely necessary. Men and women, they generally think far too little of God's providence over the nations. In times of great perplexity, when it's all too plain that the power of man is wholly inadequate to avert some kind of danger or to remove some kind of evil from the land, in such times, the thoughtful begin to say, "And God alone is our help." But if ever there was a time when divine intervention is sought, it is when pestilence stalks the entire earth, as it's been doing lately, or when strife and war breaks out on all sides. And at such times, we are forced to recognize the necessity of looking to God as the ruler of all the nations. At this present time, we are enduring what is for the most of us not only the worst pandemic that we can remember, but also the worst political upheaval in living memory. For months, rioters have been destroying our cities, and shootings and murders have been skyrocketing as the police get defunded and in disgust walk off from their jobs. And when we look to our government to address these evils in city after city, those in power have been pathetically ineffective in stemming the tide of evil that is sweeping our land. Property and liberty and life itself, with all the rights and blessings that are connected to them, these are either powerfully protected by the government or they are destroyed by whatever government is in place. And when in any way a government fails its duty to protect the lives of its citizens, which is the most important function of a government, when this takes place, grievances pile up. And all it takes is the sight of one police officer's knee on the neck of a man saying, "I can't breathe," and the whole nation erupts in anger and in protests and in riots. Political rhetoric on all sides reaches a fever pitch. The greatest powers of argument and eloquence, they're called forth, but only one man has either suffered something evil or one man has committed something evil and atrocious. But in the government of nations, the rights of not just of one person being abused, but we're talking about the rights of thousands and even millions are at stake. Now, if just one man or one woman, if that person's integrity is grievously or irreparably ruined by slander, if that takes place, if one person is unjustly imprisoned, if a single cry is raised up from a dark cell where he is imprisoned and put, if this takes place, we can know and we can be assured that God is interested and concerned for that one person. And if this is so, is it not the case that when the destinies, not just of a single person here and there, but the destiny of millions upon millions in a vast country like we have, when the desires of our nation, when these things are at stake, the rule of an all-wise, all-powerful God is required, is absolutely necessary. Now, the necessity of God's government over the nations, it appears all the more urgent when we see the absolute inability of nations to govern and protect themselves from evil. Now, there are truly few men or women who ever have the wisdom or fortitude to manage nations. And even those rulers whom we admire, they encounter difficulties that are beyond their ability to control. And those who are most knowledgeable, most eloquent, those that are most courageous, they are often wholly unfit to respond rightly to those upheavals that shake the nation to the core. And so, God's providence is absolutely necessary when we see the weakness of man, the frustrations of man to right the evils of our society. And in order that I might stress this, there are three realities that I want to point out that make this painfully evident. And the first is that great men are not always wise. Even when we evaluate those presidents that we admire the most, if we dispassionately evaluate them, we will have to admit that there are some things that we wish they didn't say. There are some things that we wish that they had not done. And this is so in every age, with every ruler, with every president, with every other magistrate that is in the land. Writing in the year after the Civil War was over, William Plumer, he said this: "The affairs of nations are so complicated, the interests involved are so conflicting, the passions of men are so turbulent, and a passage through difficulties is often so narrow and so intricate that learning gives no safe precedence. Eloquence is powerless in the presence of fierce opposition. Courage is as useless as it would be in attacking a tornado. And age and public services are forgotten, despised, or envied." At such times, there's a need for wisdom on the part of the president, the cabinet of the president, the leaders of the House, the leaders of the Senate, all working together to address these evils. There's a need for wisdom that seldom is ever attained by mortals. And at such times, the shrewdest man in the world, he is often utterly confounded by the intractable difficulties that he has to deal with. Turn with me, please, to 1 Kings chapter 3. Solomon grew up in David's house at a time when many differences were fracturing the nation of Israel. Solomon's own birth was the result of a single act of folly on the part of his father. A civil war broke out in which the wisest men on both sides were pitted one against another. His father had often been surrounded by those who wanted to destroy him, including his own son Absalom. In Psalm 27:1, David had prayed, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies." And Solomon knew, growing up in David's household, he could see what his father was up against time after time. He knew something of the perplexity that attends people that rule. So when the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at the beginning of his reign, and he asked him what he wanted, Solomon prayed here in 1 Kings 3, verses 7 and 8. Notice these words. "O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may be discerned between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" Solomon knew that he was not up to the job. He didn't think of himself, "Well, I'm the best one. It's a good thing they chose me. Or it's a good thing that I was born into this, because I'm really pretty smart after all." He didn't have that kind of an attitude. He knew his inability to deal with so many troubles and so many difficulties throughout a nation, especially God's nation. And so, as we stressed here, great men are not always wise. And then there's a second reason for the necessity of God's rule. Wise men are not always in power. And here I'd like you to turn to chapter 12 of 1 Kings. It's often the case that the really wise men in any nation are in the minority. And they're not the ones that are involved in making the momentous decisions of the nation. They see one safe plan after another that they propose being rejected. At length, they despair of success, and they despair of even giving their advice. King Solomon, renowned as the wisest of all kings, he allowed his heart to drift away from God. He married many foreign wives until at last his heart was turned away from the Lord. He even was brought to the place where he had joined with his wives in their idolatrous worship. So in the end of his days, the wisest man that had ever lived up to that point became a fool. And to chasten him, God raised up various adversaries. And one of these adversaries was a valiant soldier named Jeroboam. And the young man Jeroboam was also very industrious. So Solomon made him an officer over all of his labor force. He didn't know at that time, of course, that later on this man that got prominence would use that prominence against him. But he made him a master over his labor force. And in time, a prophet named Ahijah came to Jeroboam. And he tore his own garment into pieces, and he gave 10 pieces to Jeroboam. And he told him that the Lord was going to give him the 10 tribes of Israel to reign over. And when he heard of this, Solomon wanted to have Jeroboam killed. But Jeroboam, he fled then into Egypt. And at last Solomon died. And Solomon's son Rehoboam then reigned in his stead. And we read in chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, what took place when Rehoboam became king. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it — he was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt — that they sent and called him. Then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put upon us, and we will serve you." So he said to them, "Depart for 3 days, and then come back to me." And the people departed. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he was still living. And he said, "How do you advise me to answer these people?" And they spoke to him, saying, "If you will be a servant to these people today, and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him. and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. And he said to them, "What advice do you give? How should we answer the people who have spoken to me, saying, 'Lighten the yoke which your father put upon us'?" And then the young men who had grown up with him, they spoke to him, saying, "Thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us.' Thus you shall say to them, 'My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. And as my father chastised you with whips, I will chastise you with scourges.'" So the outcome then was that Rehoboam rejected the wise counsel of the elders. And so the 10 northern tribes rebelled against Rehoboam and made Jeroboam their king, just as Ahijah had prophesied. And in various ways, the same scenario has been repeated hundreds of times throughout the history of mankind. The foresight of wise men is called idealistic. Their prudence is looked upon as cowardice and timidity. Their moderation at other times is considered weakness. Their timely boldness is looked upon as reckless. And meanwhile, those in power, they are like a boat whose rudder you see is broken and is driven by the winds here and there and has no steadfast path through the sea. And so, wise men, you see, are not always in power. And the simplest form of government is the government of a solitary king, as they had back then. But of course, you need to have good government, you have to have good king. And as soon as a representative government that we have, a republican form of government, as soon as that's adopted, government becomes very complex. The more freedom there is for the citizens of the land, the more difficult it is to lead a whole nation with all of its factions and with all of its interests. And because democracy often descends into mob rule, as we are seeing in these days, and in mob rule, selfish interests and inflamed passions, these things begin to rule the day. Wisdom begins to be sacrificed to the rage of the mob. And so it is. It is absolutely necessary for God to be sovereign over the nations because wise men are often not in power. But then thirdly, wise men are not always disinterested and patriotic. And here I'm using the word disinterested, not in the sense of, well, somebody's just not paying attention. He's not interested in what's going on. I'm not using the word in that sense, but I'm using it in the sense of being unbiased by way of personal interest. It's a disinterested with reference to personal advantage. It's the idea of not being influenced by selfish motives. And many times, wise men, they might be shrewd, but they're not disinterested. They could be selfish. And then also, many of them are not patriotic. And here I have in mind making decisions that are motivated not by what's interesting, what's best for my party, that I might get reelected or whatever it might be, but rather what's best for the country. There are all too many in politics who are very shrewd. And so in that sense, they are worldly. In that worldly sense, they are wise. But they are either corrupted by monetary considerations, the people that donate to them, the lobbyists, or they're unwilling to make hard, unpopular choices. And there are some, even like Ahithophel, they see the political winds blowing in a particular direction and they become traitors. You remember how in 2 Samuel 15:12, with the rebellion of Absalom, Ahithophel, David's counselor, he went over to the other side. He became a traitor. And there are some even that involve themselves in secret plots, as Absalom and his co-conspirators involve themselves. A deep plot in Washington, D.C., involving men and women on the highest levels, is even now being uncovered by investigators. Time after time, we see our leaders in the House and the Senate get on the floor, only to go into some kind of an unseemly tirade, filled with distortions and filled with nasty depictions of those that are on the other side. And what is best for the people in a time of great crisis, it's sacrificed on the altar of achieving a partisan agenda. People are desperate because of having lost their jobs. And we've seen how help has been stymied, you see, just because there's this logger jams and a refusal to negotiate and just wanting to use this as a political weapon. They're not interested in the good of the people. They're interested in their party, interested in getting ahead. And so men and women who ought to understand what ought to be done for the nation's good, they're often vain. They're often sordidly self-serving. And when wisdom degenerates into cunning and political maneuvers, when these are adopted to secure just the elevation of politicians, their skills, their cunning becomes a curse. And such leaders, they often pander to the sins of the nation, and all in order that they might get voted back into office. And their appeals are made to the worst passions of their voters, pouring on lies, pouring on bad promises and so forth, and the result is awful. 19th century writer Samuel Clemens, a.k.a. Mark Twain, he once wrote, "It could probably be shown by facts and figures that there is no distinctly Native American criminal class except Congress." And I don't suppose if Clemens were living today that he would feel like he needed to revise that sentence. Our country faces some very intractable problems. We have come a long way in repudiating our racist past. But it is very understandable why there are some that feel that they're being discriminated against. We need to understand things from their standpoint. There's been a long-standing disparity between the rates with which blacks are incarcerated for drugs compared with whites. And although they use drugs at a very similar rate, blacks are incarcerated at a far higher rate than whites. You can see why they feel frustrated by such a thing, especially be thrown in jail for years. And beyond this, there's a genuine fear that many of them have that you and I know little of. One African American interviewed by World Magazine, Christian News Magazine, he describes how every time he sees a police car, his heart skips. And this is what he said. "When a white boy's heart skips, he's worried about a speeding ticket. When my heart skips, I'm worried about getting killed." And whether that's real or just perceived, how much this is going on, there is still, you see, this feeling that many have to wrestle with. And you and I, are, especially those of us that are Caucasians, most of us don't have to give the little speech to our boys about how they answer policemen and how they treat them and how you shouldn't do this or that. You should be very respectful because they might shoot you. We don't have to instruct our children about like that. But many African American fathers have to instruct their sons in just that way. But then on the other side of the political aisle, it's been exceedingly painful to see politicians who seem utterly incapable of condemning the violence and the riots that are engulfing the nation. They can't say a word about it, some of them, it seems. And so when night after night, protesters are hurling bricks and other potentially fatal objects at the police, this must not be tolerated. And when they start a fire, for instance, in a police precinct, and they try to block their escape route from that precinct, this is attempted murder when there are policemen inside that building. And when we see blacks being interviewed who are begging for more, not less police in their neighborhoods because of the gangs, and begging for more because there's nobody there to protect them, there's something wrong. Well, I cite these things not because I want to get you all inflamed, but because I want you to get angry and so on about the people that are in power. But I cite these things to stress why it is that we need the intervention and the wisdom and the power that is greater than all that which can be mustered by the combined efforts of the politicians of our generation. Above all, America needs the intervention of Yahweh to guide and govern this nation. And you and I rightly fear what this next election could bring. But there's something that we should fear even more than that. It is this, that our God would depart from this nation. Our only hope is in an all-wise, all-powerful God. And our great problems, you see, have come because he has withdrawn from us. He is leaving us to the fruit of our sins. And if he withdraws even more than he has already, we will fall even more. Millions are looking to political solutions that have resulted in the misery and even the slaughter of millions. And I fear that if we don't repent of our sins, this is what our beloved land will get. If God leaves us to our folly and madness, America will fall. Recently on our vacation, we went and looked at the Breakers there in Rhode Island, great, majestic cottage, they called it, for the Vanderbilt family. And on this stairway, there's a tapestry. And I asked the lady that was standing there what was signified by the tapestry. And it was a picture of Alexander the Great conquering the Persians and bringing them into subjection. And my first thought, and I said this to the lady, this has happened to all the empires, hasn't it? And this doesn't bode well for the United States of America. Why do we think we're any different? That our pride is any less reprehensible to God? If God removes his restraining hand, our passions will heat up even more. Our free institutions will perish like stubble before a fire. And so divine wisdom cries out in the marketplace, by me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all the judges of the earth. Proverbs 8. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. Proverbs 21:1. Well, I trust I've said enough to convince you of my first proposition, that God's providence over nations is absolutely necessary. We need to beg for it to be manifested more and more in our day. But now I come to our second main heading, and we won't spend as much time on this. Wise nations acknowledge their dependence on God's providence. Sober and wise men in every age and land, they have privately and publicly confessed that it is the Lord who made them as a people. And it's the same Lord who alone can save them and keep them as his people. And many times the safety and the peace of a land, it hangs by a thread. Political factions, treacherous self-servers, and violent usurpers, they stand ready to cut that thread. And without God's providence, nations perish. So we need to acknowledge that we are dependent upon God's providence and help. God can easily enable weaker forces to defy the wisdom and the strength of powerful and advanced nations. In the 1770s, the most powerful navy and army in the world, it sailed from England to America, an armada of 400 warships. This was the mightiest power in the world. And a little ragtag army that had little equipment, didn't even have shoes for its soldiers, sometimes was on the brink of starvation, that little ragtag army defeated that mighty power. It's astonishing. I've been especially struck by that as I've recently read through, almost to the end, of the McCullough's book, 1776, marvelous history book. And now it is the mightiest armed force in the world. Along with its air force, we have not been able to bring the Taliban into subjection. We've been just like the Russians. We are frustrated in what we try to do over there. In 1948, the combined forces of all the Arab countries around Israel tried to defeat the little nation of Israel. And guess who won? It wasn't the mighty forces that surrounded Israel. It was little Israel that won. And we could look back to Vietnam War, and we could look back to other situations like that. Again and again, powerful states have expended millions of dollars, even billions of dollars, and sacrificed thousands of precious lives while God continued to teach his creatures that the race is not to the swift and the battle to the strong, but God is judge over all. And this truth is abundantly displayed in Scripture. To Abraham, God declared, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great." Genesis 12 and verse 2. And even before the one through whom the blessing was going to come, Isaac, the son of Abraham, and it was through Isaac eventually the Savior would come. Even before he was born, when five kings and their armies took Sodom captive, and because Abram's nephew was there at Sodom, he armed his 318 servants and he went and rescued Sodom along with his nephew Lot from the hands of five kings with their armies. A little group of not soldiers, but servants did that. You can read of it in Genesis 14. It's astonishing. And when at last the descendants of Abraham finally began to multiply in Egypt, God led the Israelites out of Egypt. And Pharaoh and the mightiest army in the world at that time were utterly frustrated in their attempts to subdue them and to recapture poor, defenseless Israel. A little shepherd boy named David, full of faith in God, picks up five little stones from a brook and puts them in his pocket or his little saddlebag. And with his sling, he fells mighty Goliath. And God begins to save his people from the Philistines. Many years later, Sennacherib came to Jerusalem with his mighty army at a time when Judah was greatly reduced in number. But King Hezekiah prayed, and the Lord sent an angel forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000 of them. And throughout history, God has continued to show how he is able to bring down the mighty, even the greatest ones in the world. In the death of Stalin, which is a very dark comedy about Soviet-style succession, in this comedy, the 74-year-old, I should say, tyrant, he suffers a stroke at his rural Dacha. And this is based on real history. And discovered on the floor hours later by the chambermaid, soaked in his own urine, he's unable to move or speak. As high-ranking toadies argue over protocol, and they try to name a doctor that Comrade Stalin had not murdered already. And so this man, who oversaw the death of millions of people, he dies within earshot of sycophants, you see, squabbling over his bludgeoned empire. Many others who terrorized the world have met similar ignominious ends. When the Allied armies were closing in on him, Hitler is holed up in his bunker, and there he blows his brains out. Mussolini is strung up by a mob. Saddam Hussein is dragged out of a hole to face his judicial fate. Again and again, God continues to confirm that he is the ultimate sovereign over the nations. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples to no effect. Psalm 33:10. Elihu confirmed this same truth in the book of Job, what he said of the Lord, "When he gives quietness, who then can make trouble? And when he hides his face, who then can see him?" Job 34:29. And because of this, those who are wise, they will acknowledge God's supreme sovereignty over their nation and over them in particular. And those who are wise, therefore, will fear him. The Lord is their supreme governor, and they've rebelled against this governor. And what prosperous nation in the history of this world has never gotten fat and kicked against the Lord? I dearly love this land. I love America. I want best for America. But this does not make me blind to the mad quest of the multitudes after the most best luxuries that this world has to offer and the terrible oppression that exists and sweatshops all over the world owned by wealthy CEOs in this country willing to pay poverty wages just to make a little bit more money for themselves. I can't overlook that. And I can't overlook the oppression that exists even within our own borders, the hatred that exists between the rich and the poor, the outright slander and the outright lies of our politicians, the brazen contempt for authority that's displayed night after night in these riots, along with hearing people talking about looting as a means of reparations, and the violence and the bloodshed that stains our streets. God sees it all. I see a little bit on the news, and it's just enough to make my heart sick, make me fear, make me tremble. What's happening here? And on one hand, I want to see peace come back to this land. I want to see prosperity return to this beloved land. But on the other hand, sometimes I almost feel like constrained to take God's side and pray, "Arise, O Lord, and do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men." As David puts it in Psalm 9. And so at the same time, I also take comfort from the fact that God will not let men prevail against him. I take comfort from the fact that even in the midst of what appears to be terrible chaos, God still reigns. As Charles West has put it, we turn to God when our foundations are shaking, only to learn that it is God who is shaking them. This is wisdom. And as we've been trying to say under the second main heading, wise nations, therefore, acknowledge their dependence on God's providence. They acknowledged it in the beginning days of this country. You read document after document, they're always talking about God's providence. That'd get you kicked out of office nowadays, wouldn't it? That'd be, you see, failing to have separation of church and state to talk about providence. That's what they talked about. And wise nations acknowledge this. But then, in the third place, God's providence over nations is a call to prayer. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 144. Dear ones, our God can deliver us and our nation out of all of our troubles. And ultimately, it's not our president that's going to save us. It's not our courageous leaders in Congress that will save us. It's not the Supreme Court that will save us. Our situation, dear people, is so dire, we can only look one way, in one direction, and that's up. I remember the words that our dear friend Bruce Myra from the church there in Catskill said to me one time when they were still actually meeting in Woodstock. He was telling me at that time of a back injury and of being laid flat on his back and how he realized that God put him in a place where the only way he could look was up. He was totally helpless. He could only look up and pray. And as a nation, God has put us on our backs, dear people. And the only direction we can look is up. In many of the Psalms, we're reminded, therefore, it's the Lord who gives salvation unto kings. It's the Lord who delivers his servants from the sword. And therefore, if the Lord is the only one that does this, we need to be crying out to the Lord to do this. And so in Psalm 144 and verse 10, notice what David says about God. He is the one who gives salvation to kings, who delivers David, his servant, from the deadly sword. And then in verse 11, he prays for deliverance from those whose mouths speak lying words. And then in verses 12 and following, he prays that our sons may be as plants grown up in our youth, that our daughters may be as pillars sculpted in palace style, that our barns may be full, supplying all kinds of produce, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our fields. And then later on, that there be no breaking in or going out, that there be no outcry in our streets. And again later, he says, happy are the people whose God is the Lord. I can't remember a time in which it is more fitting, more urgent for us to give heed to the instructions Paul gives in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says, I exhort you, first of all, this is my first importance here, first of all, that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made. And who are we to be praying for? For kings and all who are in authority. He gives special emphasis to this. I exhort first of all. And then he multiplies synonyms to stress its importance. I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, and intercessions be raised up to the Lord. And then he adds concerning our prayer for those that are in authority, that we are to pray, quote, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. Now the blemishes of our president and the blemishes of other leaders that we have had, they're painfully obvious to anybody that just watches. You've got to be blind not to see them. And if only instead of spending our time criticizing their faults, we would learn to spend our time praying that God will give them humility. They need humility. That God will give them wisdom that they need to lead our nation. That's what we should be doing. This is a call to prayer, dear people. All of us had hoped that the summer would bring a marked reduction in COVID cases, and we had hoped that it would just basically vanish. But the virus, especially in some places, still rages. And the prolonged nature of this trial, it calls us to persevering prayer. Early on in this worldwide pandemic, Copenhagen professor Jeanette Benson analyzed internet searches for the word pray in 75 countries. I don't know how this researcher knew all the languages and the words for pray. But 75 countries, the Google searches were analyzed and reported preliminary findings that search intensity for prayer doubles for every 80,000 newly registered cases of COVID-19. Isn't that interesting? And then this researcher said Google searches on prayer have skyrocketed. And this is good news. In the midst of the darkness, the fact that some more people are praying, this is good news. And if only the nations of the world would cry out to God. It was good news to me to hear and to see what took place yesterday in the mall of our capital city, of Franklin Graham leading the nation in prayer. It was good news to see people, one after another, leading God's people, pleading with God for forgiveness, pleading with God for deliverance, pleading with God for grace. Pastor Hill regularly includes prayer about our virus, prayer about the riots, and prayer about all these things. And may God help us to persevere in praying about these issues. And there are newscasters that seem like they want to fill the whole hour with doom and gloom about the virus. They want to keep the whole economy shut down because they want a change of the government. And they want everything to look bad and gloomy. They want everybody to be so miserable they'll call for a change. But God might have a different purpose in all this. He might be calling us to greater intensity and greater perseverance in prayer. And God has often been pleased to answer nations that pray, and he's done so in remarkable ways. In 1672, the Hollanders expected an attack from their enemies at sea. It was going to be a sea-land invasion. And in their public prayers, they pled with God for deliverance. And their enemies waited for the tide. And they had to have the tide come in before they could land. Or maybe it was go out. I can't remember which it was. But contrary to the usual course of the tide, it was delayed for 12 hours. I don't know how that's miraculous. The tide is pulled by the moon. What did God do? Move the moon a little way further away? I don't know what happened. It was delayed for 12 hours on that occasion in answer to prayer. And after those 12 hours, a storm arose and drove the invaders from the coast, and the people were delivered. God heard their prayers. May God use our national trials to stir up believing prayer all around this land. And may he be pleased to answer our prayers with unmistakable manifestations of his power. Whenever I see Franklin Graham's gospel advertisements on TV, it stirs me right then and there to pray. Perhaps you've seen them, little gospel messages that he gives. And I might have added a word or two different or said something a little bit differently. It's probably not that our theology lines up exactly, but he talks about repenting of sin. He talks about going to the Lord Jesus for the payment of that sin and turning away from sin. And this is a biblical message. And I'm praying every time he does that, that God will make some people listen to that little message, that God will begin saving many. And I think many others must be praying like this. And I believe that God will answer these prayers. Let's not grow weary in well-doing, seeking the face of God. But then, in the fourth place, I want to stress that we need to guard against becoming violent partisans in national upheavals. And here, please turn with me once again to 1 Kings chapter 12. We need to be on guard against becoming involved with in violence in national upheavals. When the northern tribes saw that King Rehoboam did not listen to their entreaties to lighten their burden, they said, "What share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel." And so the 10 northern tribes, they left. They bolted. And when Jeroboam returned from Egypt, they made him their king, as we read in verse 20. And then notice what happened in verses 21 and following. "And when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to him. The word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, 'Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house.'" And then notice these words, "For this thing is from me. Therefore they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord." And I want you to notice from these words that there are some events that are manifestly from God. They are obviously from God. And notice the reason why the Lord through the prophet told them not to go up and fight. He says, verse 24, "This thing is from me." Now God's sovereign will is carried out in everything. Ephesians 1 tells us he works all things according to the counsel of his own will. But there are some events that are so obviously and manifestly of God that we should notice them. And in this case, we know that this was of God, first of all, because it was a matter of prophecy. Years earlier, another prophet named Ahijah had met Jeroboam and had torn his own garment into pieces and given 10 pieces to Jeroboam. And he prophesied that Jeroboam would have the 10 tribes that would be torn away from Solomon's kingdom. And we know that this is from God not only because of prophecy, but also because it was a matter of punishment. God brought about the rending of this kingdom to punish Solomon's idolatry. That's why that prophet went to Jeroboam and told him those things. God ordained that evil that he might chasten an even greater evil of disloyalty to him. So the first thing that's stressed in these words is that there are some events that are manifestly of God. And the second thing in the prophet's words in verse 24 is this: when an event is seen to be of the Lord, it must not be resisted. Now I am very concerned that no matter who wins in this coming election, it's going to be considered illegitimate by the losing side. These mass mailings of envelopes, it's just been so disastrous in so many places. It's just fraught with trouble. There's going to be lawsuits. There's going to be battling over this issue. It's going to be considered illegitimate by the losing side. And the temptation for revolt is going to be great. For 3.5 years, there's been a concerted effort to get rid of our elected president already. And it's likely that based on John Durham's investigations, several individuals that have committed crimes in this process are going to get indicted. Others perhaps that have done wrong but maybe have not committed any federal crimes, they will still be exposed. But even if indictments and even if a house cleaning takes place, even if the president gets reelected, it's not going to be the end of the story. And likewise, if he's defeated, it won't be surprising if voting irregularities are cited as reasons for not accepting the results. Our country, dear people, it hangs on a precipice. These are dangerous, frightful days. And even now, rioters are calling for dismantling the whole system of the American government. They want to scrap our Constitution. It's a racist document, they say. They want to start all over. And they're determined to rid our country of every last vestige of the Judeo-Christian heritage. And they want to set up in its place a radical socialist utopia. That's right in their documents. And they're holding our cities hostage. They're saying, in effect, we're going to keep burning, we're going to keep pillaging until you give us what we want. Others want to accomplish the same thing through political means, but they're passively willing to let our cities burn until the change comes. And we mustn't kid ourselves into thinking that there won't be radicals on both sides when strife begins to develop. And why do I say this? It's to get you all worried, to get you all distressed. I say all of this to remind you that whatever comes in our next election, we need to remember it is of God what is going to happen. He is the one that has decreed it. He is the one that's purposed it. Our God sets up one. He puts down another. Sometimes he does so in blessing. Sometimes he does so in wrath. But we mustn't join in with those who resist, especially by way of violence. We mustn't join in those who resist what God will do. And when it's apparent that God is saying, "This is of me," to resist what God has done is to rebel against God. And rebellion against God is wicked. In addition to being wicked, it's vain. Whoever resisted God and prospered, whoever succeeded, God is almighty. Who is stronger than that? Who can outwit the all-wise God? To resist God is in vain. And furthermore, such resistance, it will only lead to calamity. It will only lead to misery on all sides. Had Rehoboam gone out to fight against the superior numbers of Jeroboam, if he had gone out and started a civil war, it might have resulted in the desolation of Judah and the destruction of Jerusalem. And therefore, the wise thing for him to do was to put his sword in his sheath. Proverbs 24, verses 21 and 22 says this: "My son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those given to change, for their calamity will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin that these two can bring." Don't join revolters. Join the rebels, you see. Their calamity, a civil war, is going to destroy both sides. Beware of taking up rocks and bricks, much less knives and guns, by way of rebellion. William Plumer, writing just after the Civil War, no doubt with a painful awareness of how this takes place, he says, "Where the real interests of a country are at stake, let good men risk all except a good conscience in their defense. But let not good men associate with lewd fellows of the baser sort in their howlings against law and order." Instead of such howlings, it is far better to imitate the example of Daniel's friends, where they had some difficulty when they were in Babylon. They graciously made a petition to the king about what they would eat or what they would drink. But I come now more briefly to our final point. In the fifth place, we notice godly believers are often a blessing to the nations in which they live. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs 14:34. And since a right relationship with God is the essence of godliness, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Psalm 33:12. We may not be a Christian nation. I don't think we ever really were fully. We had a Christian heritage. But more and more, back years ago, or I shouldn't say more and more, it ebbed and flowed, but there were many people that called upon God to be their Lord, the Lord of this nation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, Psalm 33. And even when they were in captivity and compelled to serve heathen kings, Daniel and his three friends, they were a blessing to Babylon. And this has been the case of our own nation as well. Godly people have been a blessing to the nation. James Madison, one of our founding fathers and our fourth president, he once said this: "We have staked the whole future of American civilization not upon the power of government, far from it. We have staked the future of all our political institutions upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God." Wow. That'd be heresy to say today, wouldn't it? That's what he staked it upon. Following God and following God's commands. Otherwise, it's going to fall apart. I've been very impressed with the testimony of Shannon Breen to the gospel on her nightly newscast at 11 o'clock. She doesn't pound the audience with a sermon, but she has spoken about how where her favorite place is and her favorite time, where she goes in her house to have her personal devotions. And every once in a while, she'll quote a Bible verse in her interviews. And on the Friday that was right before my writing out this sermon, 2 or 3 weeks ago, whenever it was, she interviewed Dr. Francis Collins, the director of the National Institutes of Health, about the various medical issues involved in our current COVID crisis. And Dr. Collins is a believer. And later in her interview, she mentioned that she had read Dr. Collins quoting from 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. "He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" And Shannon, in this interview, she said that this was also one of her favorite verses. She said that it was a great help in getting through the great crisis that we're going through. And Dr. Collins answered that he at one time was an atheist, not a believer. But he became a believer when he was 27 years old. And at that time, his conversion was associated with this verse. He ran into this verse, he wondered what it meant. And he came to understand that God's strength is more perfectly revealed when we know and feel our weakness. And in all of his work, he says, I've learned to depend upon God and upon his strength. He says, there's truth in the laboratory. He says, I don't deny science, but there's also truth in the church. And Shannon said, a lot of us have felt very weak. And it's good to know that someone else is in charge. And Dr. Collins answered, we're going to get through this with a lot of science and with a lot of prayers. Well, I wish there were a million Shannon Breams in this land that would use whatever little place of influence that they have to sow seeds of the gospel and to be salt and light. And God has called us to have that role in our community, in our society. And I thank God for Franklin Graham, what he's trying to do through these little messages, or through this day of prayer. May the Lord help us to be godly believers that will bring blessing to the nation and to our communities in which God has put us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, we bless you that you've given to us this teaching, which is so very plain in your word about your rule among the nations. And we pray, O Lord, that we would be a people, especially Christians, we would acknowledge our dependence upon you. We pray that you would so work it in the heart of the people of this nation that they will understand that we can never make America great before we make America humble. And we can never become humble until we recognize our sins, till we recognize how we have rebelled against you. Help us, O Lord, to see that we have departed from you, that we have spurned your law, we have defied your principles, and we have even personally not walked with you as we ought to have walked with you. Cleanse us, we do pray, of our sins. Cleanse this nation of its national sins. O Lord our God, we pray that you would bring revival even through this crisis, that there would be a humble seeking of your face, not just on one day at the national ball, but in every home and in every city and across this land, that there would be an increase of crying out unto you, seeking your face, that you would have mercy upon this land. Bless us as churches, that we would be instruments of that blessing. Help us to be salt and light in this dark world. Work, we pray, even in the hearts of any that are sitting here today that are still in darkness and not yet brought into the kingdom of the Son of your love. Bring them to see that submission unto you and being on your side and in submission to you, that this is the way of peace and blessing and joy. We pray all these things in the precious name of Christ our Savior. Amen.